Continuing our sermon series in the book of Hebrews. And this chapter is very much related to the chapter that we have just completed, chapter 3. 3 and 4 really go together. And they talk about and warn us about hardening our hearts the way Israel did when they were in the wilderness. It's a very, very dangerous thing that we're warned about. And we talked about how that happens. It begins in very little ways that we know something that is pleasing to God, that it would be His will, and we harden our hearts because we do not want to do it. And then we lose our fellowship with the Lord. We don't have the refreshment of walking with Him and the clear conscience. And then we begin to harden our hearts on other things. And after a while, we don't even know what we believe anymore. We become deceived and blinded. It is a very, very dangerous pathway. We need to guard against it. The scripture warns us about it over and over again. The result for Israel when they hardened their heart was that they were not able to enter into the rest that God promised in the promised land. They were not able to go in. And that's used as an example to warn us about not being able to go to heaven if we harden our hearts and turn away from God. And it's eternal. We're talking about eternal things. We're not talking about just a little missing of something in this world. We're talking about an eternal situation of destruction and ruin. These are not light matters. We need to understand this. If we harden our hearts then and do not continue with Christ to the end, then it means that we never really knew Him at all in the first place. And now we're off to destruction. But if you have true saving faith, and you can be confident that you will go on because the Lord will keep you. We're kept by the power of God through faith for salvation that's ready to be revealed at the last day. In chapter 4, as this discourse continues, then the Lord graciously encourages us to pursue His promised rest, ultimately heaven. Our sinful tendency is to disregard God's promised rest, to see it as irrelevant or unimportant or something that we can kind of put on the back burner when it should be at the forefront. We set our affection on the things above. And we set our problem is that we set our affection on the things of earth when they ought to be set on the things above where Christ is. We look at the things that are seen when we ought to look at the things that are not seen where Christ is. We concern ourselves with gaining the world and we end up losing our own soul. Instead of seeking first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, we concern ourselves with what we will eat and what we will wear and such things as this. How kind our Lord is then when this is a danger that is all about us and that is constantly before us. How kind He is to give us help, like He does in Hebrews 4, pointing us to keep our eyes on heaven, to keep our eyes on the things that He has promised, that we receive from His hand, the rest that He has promised to us. He would have been perfectly just to leave us, who are such wretches that we will not keep our minds set on the things above, to just leave us to our own way and let us go on to destruction. There would have been no injustice for Him to do that. But instead, He graciously points us back to our calling to come to Him and to seek first His kingdom and His righteousness. He sets us in the right direction to enable us to value the things that we so wickedly disregard so frequently in our lives. So please listen now as I read this chapter to you. I'm going to read the whole chapter, Hebrews 4, 1 through 16. So we'll begin in verse 1, Hebrews 4, 1. This is the word of God, so be careful that you do receive it as the word of God. It's not the word of men. It's the word of God given by His Holy Spirit, God breathed. Hebrews 4, verse 1. Therefore, since a promise remains of entering His rest, let us fear lest any of you seem to have come short of it. For indeed the gospel was preached to us as well as to them, But the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it. Now let me just comment when it says to us as well as them. It's talking again about what is in Psalm 95 about Israel when they were forfeited the promised land by hardening their hearts. So it's saying they had the gospel preached to them. We've had it preached to us as it was to them. But the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it. For we who have believed do enter that rest, as he has said. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he has spoken in a certain place of the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again in this place, they shall not enter my rest. Since therefore it remains that some must enter it, and those to whom it was first preached did not enter because of disobedience, again, he designates a certain day, saying in David, so this is in the Psalms, in the time of David, today, after such a long time, okay, thinking back to Egypt, it's been a long time when in David, in the Psalms, today, after such a long time, as it has been said, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, then he would not afterward have spoken of another day. There remains, therefore, a rest for the people of God. For he who has entered his rest has himself also ceased from his works, as God did from his. Let us, therefore, be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience. For the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Thanks be to God for his holy and infallible word. How thankful we are that he's given us such gracious instruction to keep our eyes focused on the things that are above. I want to show you from this chapter 9 encouragements that the Lord gives us to help us continue to pursue the rest that he has promised us. Now, you understand that the rest that he has promised to us ultimately is heaven. It always has been, always. And it includes the promises that we receive from God in this life as well. That's part of his rest, okay, such as communion with him now. That's part of the rest that we enjoy now. The new birth, something we enjoy now, the forgiveness of sin, gifts of service that we mutually benefit from, benefit each other in various ways, fellowship with each other, justification, peace of conscience, joy in the Holy Spirit. There's all kinds of blessings that we have, part of our rest that we have in this life. But ultimately, the promised rest is heaven, to be in God's house forever as his sons, with Jesus as our husband, with resurrected immortal bodies, with all our sins eradicated, and renewed minds that are clear and no longer confused, in a world that is then in perfect harmony with us, with brothers and sisters that truly and beautifully love one another, and that beautifully and in a holy way, pure way, a perfectly pure way, worship God, that bless each other, that are beautiful in their sincerity and their truth and their purity, and ever growing richer in their knowledge of him. That is the eternal glory and the eternal blessedness that we have held out to us as our final rest that God has promised to us. We don't know the half of all the glory of what is to be given to us. God has revealed it to us in his word to a certain extent, but we can't even begin to grasp the glory of what it would be to be without any sin anymore. How we ought to cherish this rest. But because God knows that we're so inclined to dismiss this glorious hope and to put it on the back burner, as it were, he has given us these, what I've identified here as 9 helps. I mean, somebody else might have come up with 12 or 15 or 2 or whatever. But 9 helps to keep us cherishing the rest that he has promised to us. So let's look at these. First, our Lord tells us that we ought to be afraid of coming short of his rest. Therefore, verse 1 says, since a promise remains of entering his rest, let us fear lest any of you seem to have come short of it. No tragedy could be as great as coming short of heaven. What a dreadful, sinking thing it would be on the last day to have the Lord Jesus say to us, depart from me, you workers of iniquity, for I never knew you. Those would be the most ominous, dreadful words that you could ever, ever hear. To be numbered with those who are in rebellion against Christ, who are hypocrites, who will have their part in the lake of fire forever and ever with the devil and his angels, sent to the place where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. To know in that day that we had missed out on the salvation that Jesus Christ brought into the world, and that we are excluded from the Lord and the blessings of heaven. No tragedy in this world could be compared with that. To be racked with pain for your whole life in this world is nothing compared to an eternal misery. To have no friends, to be deprived of all comforts in this world, does not compare with the tragedy of eternal ruin. To be one who relied on your good works and then to find out that your works are by no means good enough, that it was blasphemy for you to think they would be, with when God had provided his Son for the salvation of our sins. Or to be one who complained that God did not make himself clear, and to find yourself comforted because you find justification that God has not been clear, and therefore I don't have an obligation to listen to him or to believe what he says. Your excuses that gave you such comfort will now be revealed for what they really are: unjust, horrific, completely inappropriate. You will be humbled and broken. Your conscience will bear witness to you in the day that his glory is revealed of how hard that your heart truly was, that you took the things that you took comfort in, that eased your conscience through your whole life, will all be exploded before your eyes, and you will see in the light of the glorious God that you have rebelled against, what you have actually done before him. Or maybe to be one who took comfort in the rituals of the church, and just being a member, and just hanging out, and assuming that this was okay, when in fact you never turned to the Lord Jesus Christ. You will see the wickedness of that, that you should pretend that those things would make you right with God. What a tragedy to miss heaven. Be terrified of it. Surely you can see how helpful it is to have this instruction from our Lord when trials and temptations come. Trials of our faith. Temptations. Jesus told us that we must endure much tribulation to enter the kingdom. We have persecutions and troubles that come because we're following Christ. And we also have enticements to lead us away, to say, come and follow this, come and go after this, our lust of our flesh, that give way to these things. The Apostle Paul went to all the churches that he planted afterward, and he warned them that through many tribulations we will enter the kingdom of God. And Jesus told us the same thing. He didn't say, come to me and everything in this world will be easy. He said, come to me and things in this world will be hard, but you will have the comfort of my salvation and my promises and my help, and you will know that you have eternal hope. If we don't fear what it would be like to miss heaven, then we will become like Israel was in the wilderness. We will complain about the service of God, that it's too difficult to serve God. And we will say that we want to go back even to the world, to Egypt, that we would rather be living in the world than living for God. We will question God's goodness and will begin to say that he is not fair in the way that he does things. We will forget that our Savior even bore the pains of hell on the cross in order that we might be brought to glory. We will complain about the little trials by comparison that we have. Forgiveness, adoption, holiness, faithfulness, and such things will all be very unimportant to us, become very unimportant to us, and we will turn away from the Lord, hardening our hearts against Him. But if your treasure is in heaven, if you're busy preparing for glory, then your affections and your afflictions in this world will seem a very little thing to you in comparison to the glory that is to come. You will recognize, like Jacob did as he got on in his maturity in his faith, that you're not worthy of the least of God's mercies. And you will go on with your eyes on Jesus, your Savior, looking for the rest that He has promised with thanksgiving and with joy. The second thing our Lord shows us is in 4:2, that the rest He has promised to us is just as real as the rest that He promised to Israel when they came out of Egypt. This is also very helpful. The words are, "For indeed the gospel was preached to us as well as to them. But the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it. For we who have believed do enter that rest." And we might have expected this to be phrased in the opposite way, and for it to say that the gospel that was preached to them, that the gospel was preached to them just as it has been preached to us. But instead it says it the other way, doesn't it? Why? Why does it say that the gospel was preached to us as it was to them, as well as it was to them? It is because the point he is making is that the promise to us can be lost by unbelief, just as we see demonstrated clearly that it was lost to them by unbelief. With us, it is not so evident when someone misses the promise. We just talked about people dying and standing before the Lord and being rejected and condemned. We don't see that. We see someone die and we don't know what became of them. But this is so tangible to us that what happened in the wilderness. God said, "You can't go in." He swore in His wrath, "You may not enter." That is a picture to us. And He says the gospel was preached to us just like them. And if we have unbelief like they did, that's what will happen to us. We won't see it in this world, but it will happen just the same. We see plainly then that they did not get to go into the promised land. They did not obtain the rest that God had promised to them in the land of Canaan. Some of them may have repented and that were in that number and actually gone to heaven, even though they didn't get into the promised land. We know that there were those like Moses that didn't go to the promised land that will certainly be in heaven. But what we see is that they had a promise that they did not obtain because of unbelief. And here the Lord is warning us in His word that if we do not believe, our loss of heaven will be just as real and just as permanent as their loss of the land, more permanent. So as we go on in this world, the problem is that heaven can seem like a cloudy dream rather than a reality, because it is not something that we see like the promised land was. Our sinful hearts can easily begin to ignore the rest that God has promised to us, and they can look at it as something that is intangible and something that we need not concern ourselves about. Again, something that we can relegate to the back burner. Like Israel, we can become focused on our present situation in the wilderness and become indifferent to what God has promised to us and not be fueled by that. If we do this, you see, the outcome will be the same. "So I swore in my wrath, they will not enter my rest." There will be no turning back. Suddenly, heaven and hell will be a reality, and that word will be spoken, "You shall not enter my rest," and that will be the end of it. That will be the final word, the reality that can never be changed. So keep heaven before you. Jesus said the Lord, He kept the Lord always before His face when He was here. It is a reality to cheer you on in the service to God for the joy that is set down before you, that you can endure the trials and struggles of this world. You're going to glory. You're going to your heavenly Father. You're going to live with Jesus. You're going to be with His people in perfect righteousness in a place where you're in harmony with all of creation. This is reality for all who trust in Him. For we who believed do enter that rest. That's the glorious hope that we have. Keep that before you, and you will continue on. Third, in verse 3 and 4, our Lord points out that the rest that is promised to us is the very same rest that He promised for us when He created us all. Hebrews 4, that He prepared for us when He created us all. Hebrews 3 through 4 says, "For we who have believed do enter that rest. As He has said, so I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world." When is the foundation of the world? When God made the world. "For He has spoken in a certain place of the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all His works." Now, it's important to understand that when God rested after making the world, He did not enter into a seven-day cycle of work and rest, which is what He gave to us to remember His finished work of creation. No, God's rest on the seventh day was a permanent cessation of work. Why did He permanently stop creating? Because He had created everything that He intended to create. He had made all that. We don't have new kinds of trees or something that's altogether different from a tree popping out that God decided to create last week. He created everything in those 6 days. It was all done. He had no intention of creating anything else. In that original creation, God gave man to have dominion over the whole creation. Entering into His rest was then and is now. This is crucial. Was then and is now taking our God-appointed place as His regents over all that He created. Or maybe I should say, Him placing us as His regents over all that He has created. Adam and Eve, after a time of testing, would be appointed to a place where they would reign forever and ever, have dominion over all of creation, where instead of things going against them in creation, everything would be there serving them. However, because Adam sinned, he did not enter God's rest. He did not take that place. He was not given that place over creation that God promised. He promised it upon condition of perfect obedience. Instead, Adam and his posterity, the whole human race, were cast from the garden and sentenced to death, where there was suffering and misery and sorrow. Instead of taking dominion of the earth would now take dominion of them. They would return to the very dust from which they were made as a judgment because of their rebellion against God, no longer in harmony with the creation. Here in Hebrews, we're shown that entering into God's rest means that we are restored to the place of dominion that God originally prepared for us when He made the world. We are told in Hebrews 2, 7 through 9, when we looked at that, that Jesus, who is made a little lower than the angels, has now been crowned with glory and honor and has been set over all the works of God's hands. He has been given that place that was originally appointed for man at creation. He has entered into God's rest and has taken that place over all creation that was appointed for man. Verse 8 continues, "You have put," speaking of the Father, "you have put all things in subjection under His feet," the feet of Jesus. "For in that He put all in subjection under Him, He left nothing that is not put under Him." But then it also says, but it's not quite all done yet. It says, "But now we do not yet see all things put under Him. But we see Jesus, who is made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that He, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone." So the restoration is still not complete, not until everything has actually been brought under His feet at the last day. Satan's cast out and so on. But He is given the position of honor and glory until all is restored. To reiterate, the point here is that entering God's rest means being restored to that position that God originally gave us, created us to occupy. Once again, this helps to make the promise of heaven more tangible to us. The rest that's promised to Israel was tied to the promise of Canaan, just as the rest that's promised to us is tied to our relationship in the church militant in this world, taking dominion over this present world. We're taking dominion in various ways for Christ. But the ultimate rest is not here and now. The ultimate rest for them and the ultimate rest for us is that which we read of in the Old Testament scripture, which we read earlier in our scripture reading, that we shall inherit the earth. Here is not a mysterious, ethereal place where we float around on the clouds. It is instead the place where we serve God the way that we were originally created to serve Him. God's rest, as typified by Canaan, is a place where we live in harmony with the earth, where it brings forth its fruit to us. They often didn't enjoy that because God was often having to chasten them. But it won't be that way in glory. We live with each other under God's law, the beautiful ways of God. We live in enjoyment of Him as our God, and we worship and serve Him in purity and holiness. We become the beautiful creatures we were created to be in the first place as God's image bearers. This is the rest that He has promised to His people. This is the rest that Jesus Christ has entered into. Fourth, and related to what we just saw, He shows us that whatever rest we may receive from Him in the present time is not the final rest that He has promised. This is what we're taught in Hebrews 4, 6. Since therefore it remains that some must enter the rest, okay, if people are excluded from it, there's others that are going to have it, and those to whom it was first preached did not enter because of disobedience. That was referring to Israel when they forsook the land. Again, he designates a certain day, saying in David, today, after such a long time, hundreds of years later, as it has been said, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, then he would not afterward have spoken of another day. Now think about this with me here. The rest that God has promised us is much greater than Canaan. The rest that He promised them was greater than Canaan. It included Canaan. But you see, under Moses, Israel did not enter the promised land at all, but under Joshua, they did. Okay, just a generation later, Joshua brought them in, and they conquered the land, and they lived there. They were given dominion over their enemies. They drove most of them out, and they came to be governed in years later by a godly king, by David, a godly king, and they were given a great deal of prosperity, fruitfulness, blessing, dominion over their enemies. But this was only a picture, only a type of the rest that God has prepared for His people. Israel knew this. At least they certainly should have known this. David knew when God made promises to him that he was speaking of something that was far greater than what he had, something that was eternal. How did they know this? Well, they knew it because even while occupying the land under the glorious reign of David, the Lord, in Psalm 95, was still promising them that they would enter into His rest. Somebody might say, well, we're already in the land. We already have entered into the rest. He says, no, this is just a small picture of the glory that is to come. Psalm 95 was written in the time of David. This showed them and us that the rest that they had in Canaan was not the full extent of the promise. It was never intended to be. If it had been, God would have actually been ashamed to be called their God. He tells us that. Why? Is this it? Is that all that He means when He talks about bringing us to glory and inheriting the earth? Is it just what they had in David and Canaan? God would be ashamed if that was all He had for His people. They still had enemies. Satan was still active among them. They still got sick. They still died. They still sinned. They still had a lot of sin in their lives. Their worship was not nearly so pure, not nearly so holy as it ought to have been. They still only had access to God through types and shadows. We even now see through a glass darkly, then face to face. His rest is much greater than the greatest blessing that His people ever have enjoyed in this world and ever will enjoy in this world. Yes, even if God is to give us a worldwide revival so that almost all the world turns to Him until the last day when Satan is cast into the pit and all who are his, when hypocrites are rooted out, when sin is completely eradicated, When our bodies are resurrected and we become just like Jesus, our Master, we have not yet entered into God's promised rest. We are not there yet until all of that is accomplished. This is very helpful for us to keep in mind in times when we are richly blessed in this world. I spoke before about times when we have trials. What about times when we're richly blessed, when we do are experiencing even God's blessings and mercies? In such time, we can get so excited about our prosperity and blessing that we end up, that things that we're enjoying from God, that we forget that there is much more to be received. And that's dangerous. Instead of being humble and seeking to grow in the fullness of His blessing, we become complacent, as if we have arrived. We start to strut around as if we're invincible now. More times than we might like to admit, prosperity has been the ruin of God's people. How many times has there been a nation that largely turned to Jesus Christ, that the Christians there began to take dominion over more and more and have influence on the laws of the land, and people were turning to the Lord, and then they become proud and self-sufficient, and they end up ruining themselves because they turn away from the Lord. They think, we have arrived, we can do it. We're too easily satisfied. Let us rather be like Paul, who, even when he had labored more abundantly than anyone else, still continued to yearn for more growth. As he said in Philippians 3:12, not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on and on and on, we might say, that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Indeed, be thankful for what God has done in your life. Be thankful for what He has done in the church when there is great blessing. But don't rest in that as if it was your final rest. You're not in glory yet. We will be disappointed in this world. You know, thinking about even our own people in this part of the world, in the early part of the 20th century, the gospel had advanced very far. There were many people, almost anyone that you had talked to would have been baptized and would have professed to be a Christian at some level or another. They began to believe that they would, by their own strength, be able to bring in the kingdom of glory. They said that they would eradicate poverty, that they would eradicate war, and all different things like that. Many of them ended up in unbelief because they had set their hope in this present world, and they lost sight of the eternal rest that is promised to the people of God. It was out of them that liberalism arose. And then out of that, when the liberals were disillusioned, when they didn't eradicate world poverty, when World War I and World War II broke out, and all kinds of, and the Great Depression, and all these different things that they thought that they were going to overcome, then they were humbled and broken, and then neo-orthodoxy arose out of that. And it erred, though they were humbled before God and didn't have all the pride in man anymore, they had the problem that they were still filled with rationalistic skepticism, and they lost their way. This is a terrible thing. It's a dangerous thing. We need to keep our eyes on glory. Fifth, in Hebrews 4:9, our Lord tells us, let me just say one more thing about that. We really have to be careful that we don't get caught up just looking to bring the kingdom in this world. Our goal is to take dominion for Christ in this world, but our eyes should always be turned toward the greater glory that's promised to us. Fifth, in Hebrews 4:9, our Lord tells us that weekly Sabbath day observance continues, and that this shows us that the promise of entering God's rest remains. There remains, therefore, a rest for the people of God. Now, verse 9 is not well translated in the version that I'm reading, the New King James Version. The New King James, the word rest appears, the English word rest appears 10 times in chapters 3 and 4. The word in the original is the same in every place except here. It's a different word that's used here. It's the word sabbatismos, maybe a word that was actually coined for this purpose. because we don't see it in other places before this. The English Standard Version is better in its translation. It says, so then there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. So it brings out that the word Sabbath, sabbatismos. The word sabbatismos is a word that appears then to be coined to refer to a day that is observed. When you put that form on a word, it refers to a ritual or a day of observance here. So it's referring to, as it says, a Sabbath rest, a Sabbath day kind of thing that is kept. The idea is that after Israel entered the promised land, the observance of the Sabbath didn't stop. Why? Because the rest wasn't fulfilled. They were still supposed to keep the Sabbath even all the more now. Because God had brought them into the land, he had given them a measure of rest, but there was still a rest that was to come that he had promised at creation, when man would have complete dominion, as we have talked about. It showed that the promise was still to be sought by God's people when they entered the promised land. And here in Hebrews, the Lord is showing that we still have a Sabbath observance today. Because even though Jesus has come, and even though he has passed through the heavens to the place of glory and sits at God's right hand, we have not entered into God's rest. And so we are not yet in heaven. And so there is a Sabbath rest, a day of rest, that remains for the people of God. Now, we could go into a lot of details, but I won't do that. Not our purpose here. But the day, of course, was changed when our Lord Jesus was raised on the first day of the week to the first day. But the point is, by retaining a Sabbath observance for the people of God under the new covenant, the Lord keeps before us the promise of entering into his rest. And there was never really a time in the early church when they didn't observe the first day of the week. There was a debate about whether they should still keep the seventh day of the week as Jews, but no one ever debated about whether the first day should be observed as a holy day before the Lord. As long as there is a Sabbath observance, there is a promise waiting to be fulfilled. The Lord's Day then should remind us that God finished his work and rested, and that he has promised that we will one day enter his rest, as Jesus has already done. Okay, and that in fact brings us to the next point. In verse 10, the Lord gives us hope in his promised rest by reminding us that Jesus has already entered his rest. It says, for he who has entered his rest has himself also ceased from his works, as God did from his. Well, I agree with those who teach that this is referring to Jesus, because he is the one who has entered into God's rest. No one else has. That gives us this understanding of the passage. Okay, this understanding. For he who has entered his rest, who is that? Jesus. He who has entered into God's rest has himself ceased from his works. Jesus has ceased from his works in the same way as God ceased from his. Okay? It is not likely that this verse speaks of us entering into God's rest now, because entering into his rest is referred to as something yet future, as long as we're in this world. Furthermore, while we cease to rely on our works for salvation when we come to Jesus, we certainly do not stop working as if we have arrived. We still work much, like Paul was saying, striving, wrestling. As we just saw, we press on all the more. Jesus, on the other hand, we are told at the beginning of Hebrews, after he had purged our sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Why? He finished his work of redemption. There was no more suffering on the cross to do. There was no more blood to be shed by him. He had completed the work that the Father gave him to do, in the same way that the Father ceased his work when he created the Father, Son, and Spirit, really, when they created the heavens and the earth. It was a Sabbath of completed work that he entered into. He entered into his rest, his cessation of that work, and went to sit at the right hand of God. He entered into a not a weekly cycle of rest, but rather a complete cessation of the work. He ceased because, as God did from his work. Now that can only be said of Jesus. Can't be said of us. We're still working. Yeah, we don't rely on our works for salvation, but we're still working. This provides us then with a tremendous encouragement about our promised rest. What is that encouragement? That Jesus is already there. He's already entered it. He is there not only as the Son of God, but he is there as the Son of God in human flesh. As I just mentioned, Hebrews 1:3 tells us that Jesus by himself purged our sins and then sat down where? At the right hand of the majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels, it says, as he has what? Inherited a more excellent name than they. He is now, according to Hebrews 2:7, crowned with glory and honor and set over the works of God's hands, with all things put in subjection under his feet. And as we saw, not all are yet completely, but they will be. And he has, as it says in 4:14, passed through the heavens to sit at God's right hand. That's Jesus. He is exalted. He is in glory. He is there, waiting until the day comes for him to gather all of us to himself and bring us into God's rest with him. He is, as it says in 2:10, the captain of our salvation who brings many sons to glory. You remember that word that we looked at, captain? Like a forerunner, a trailblazer, someone who breaks through a place, like even an army or something, and brings his people with him as he goes and goes through a place where no one else could go. He is the captain of our salvation. He goes to the Father. When we were condemned in sin, he entered into that judgment as our representative, as our head, and then he blazed the way into glory. He breaks open the pathway for us to the Father. In Jesus, the hope of heaven is certain. Jesus is there, preparing a place for us. He is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through him. We will most certainly be there too if we trust in him for our salvation to the end and are not moved away from the hope of his calling. Heaven is not a possibility. Heaven is a certainty in Jesus Christ. This helps us to go on when we're painfully aware of our weakness and when trials and discouragement weigh heavily on us. We will spend more time on the rest of this chapter in the future, but now I just want to briefly summarize the remaining three encouragements about the promise to us of entering into God's rest. There's a lot to say about these in the weeks to come. But 7th in verse 11, the Lord urges us to be diligent to enter God's rest. Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience. So we're encouraged to press on in Jesus because our hope is sure. Let no power or persuasion in this world deter you from going forward to glory. Be not discouraged. Jesus has opened the way, and you are to press on with gusto and with confidence and boldness, knowing that if you lean on him, you will not fail to attain your purpose. Your labor in the Lord is not in vain. And then 8th, in verse 12 and 13, the Lord points out how his word exposes us so that we see the great need that we have of his salvation and of ongoing deliverance from our remaining corruption after we have been saved. Hebrews 4:12 through 13, for the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. Many searching things to be considered from that passage that we will look at in the future. But now just note that God's word cuts deeply so that it exposes what is to the depths of us, so that we don't have to wait until the day of judgment when the light of God shines on everyone and they all see their sin for what it is. We can see that now through the word of God that he has given to us. There is a twofold benefit to seeing this. First, it shows us whether we really are trusting in Jesus or not. It may reveal to us that we have no real desire for God's promised rest, that we haven't really come to him for salvation. We haven't repented and come to him in order that we might go to glory. Second, it shows us our sin now so that we might see our need to rely on Jesus that we might obtain what is promised. The word exposes the fact that we still have a long way to go. Even when our conscience is pure and we're serving the Lord, the Word shows us that we come short in so many ways, and we don't want to be stuck like we are. We want to go on to glory. We want to be changed. We want to become more and more like Jesus Christ. It makes us yearn for heaven, for the rest that God has promised. It keeps us clinging to Jesus for grace and forgiveness. And that brings us to the last point. 9, in Hebrews 4, 14 through 16, the Lord our God assures us that if we look to Jesus, He will bring us into His promised rest. It says, seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. See, He went from here to there. He blazed the way. He overcame what was keeping us from the promised rest. He has arrived. So, seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession, our trust in Him. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Much more to be said about that in the future, but for now, simply be encouraged that Jesus is the one who is gloriously enabled and equipped to bring us to glory. He has gone from this world to glory, not just as a man, but as a high priest, all that He might bring us to God. That's His purpose. The very reason that He came from heaven to earth, that He became a man, that He went to the cross, was in order that He might bring us to this promised rest, the rest that God prepared for us when He first created the world. Do not hesitate to look to Him for help. Go boldly to Him, because that is the reason He came. Go boldly to Him and lean on Him and trust on Him. You cannot bring yourself into God's rest. Only He can bring you into God's rest. You do not have the ability. You cannot provide an atonement for yourself. You cannot change your sinful, stubborn heart to be all that God has promised that we shall be. He has both the atonement that you need and the grace that you need to keep you going. Lean on Him. If you will not lean on Him, you cannot be saved and you will perish forever. If you do lean on Him, you will surely be saved. You will surely enter God's rest. Please stand and let's cry out to our Lord. Our gracious Father in heaven, how we thank You for Your kindness in giving us this instruction that You have set before us, the glory and beauties of heaven, incentives about heaven, about pursuing heaven, about keeping our eyes on the things above and not on the things of the earth. We thank You, O Lord, that You have given us these words to keep us from growing indifferent about heaven, so that we drift away from You, so that we harden our hearts, so that we begin to focus only on this world, as our Lord Jesus warned us about, and we do not look at the things that are above, the things that are not seen. We pray, Lord, that this would indeed incentivize us, that it would stir us up, that it would help us, that it would check us, that it would cause us to see what really matters. What does it matter if we are to gain the whole world and lose our own soul? What does it profit us to do that? We pray then, Lord, that truly our eyes would be on You, O Lord, and the promises that You have made. Thank You, Lord, for the glory that is set before us, for the hope that we have in that glory. Please, Lord, visit us with Your mercies and help us as we consider these things. Help us to continue in our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank You that He has passed through the heavens and that He is seated at Your right hand, and that He did that for the sole purpose of bringing many sons to glory. He is the captain of our salvation who has gone ahead of us in order that He might bring us with Him. We pray that we would not be satisfied until we awake with Your likeness. We praise You for the hope that we have and the promises that we have. May Your Spirit work in us. May You preserve us and keep us. May we encourage one another. May we challenge one another. May we admonish one another, lest there be in any of us an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. What a tragedy that would be. Father, I pray that Your Spirit would work. Only by the working of Your Spirit will we be saved. Please, Father, bring Your Spirit to work in us so that we will turn to Christ, so that we will believe in him, so that we will rest in him, and so that we will continue in him. Thank you for all of your mercies. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. Let's prepare to come to the Lord's Supper now. Today we looked at God's promised rest, particularly heaven. Alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forevermore. And the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen.